Dear boys and girls, you remember the story of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress very well. I think you remember near the beginning of Christian's journey that he falls together with a neighbor named Pliable into the Slough of Despond. And Bunyan tells us that Christian sank deeper into that slough because of the burden on his back. Pliable gave a little desperate twist or struggle, and he was out of the slough on the side that was closest to the city of destruction, and he went back to the world, symbolizing people that come under temporary conviction of sin but return to the vomit of this world again. But Christians struggled on, struggled to the other side of the slough, furthest from the house, closest to the wicket gate, and dreaded the doom of the city of destruction more than the slough of despond. Longing for deliverance, he pressed on. But the more he pressed on, the more he felt the mire and the filth and the vileness and loathsomeness of his sin. And the more he saw the glory and the holiness of God. And then suddenly, in his desperate situation, a man comes along. You remember his name, boys and girls. His name is Help. And Mr. Help reaches down, encourages Christian, lifts him up, and explains to Christian in these beautiful words, "It is not the pleasure of the king of this place that this place remains so bad. 20,000 cartloads and millions of wholesome instructions have been given that this place might be mended for 1,600 years. But it is the slough of despond still, and so will be when they have done what they can." What Bunyan is telling us is what the Word of God tells us, that the way to Jesus Christ is a way through the slough of despond. Some sink deeper, some not so deep, but we need to be convicted of our sin, and we will be. Shall there be hunger and thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it's of this slough of despond, but more of the way out of this slough and the way onward in the Christian life that we want to speak to you about this morning from Psalm 40, from this glorious text in verse 2, just these words: "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." With God's help, we want to look with you at God's amazing 3D or three-dimensional goodness. We'll look at the depth of his goodness, the height of it, and the breadth of it. God's amazing 3D goodness, the depth, the height, and the breadth of his goodness. Psalm 40 has as its overarching purpose to magnify the goodness of God. The goodness of God, particularly in saving and keeping saved his own people. The psalm begins with patient waiting in verse 1. It continues through our text to a new song in verse 3. Our text lies embedded between the waiting and the song. And between those two, you see, David is led to cry out to God, something that so many forget in our day. So many are told immediately, as soon as they begin to wait, that they already have a new song, that all is well, and they don't know experientially this horrible pit, this earnest cry, this way to Christ that David speaks of here. Now, David says that God puts him here. God is doing everything here. He brought me out of a horrible pit. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. The he is applicable to every part of our text this morning. So what is David saying? Well, let's back up to the beginning. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. So first of all, David comes into a pit. In biblical times, pits were very, very common. They were used for many purposes. Places to hide in, places where prisoners were kept, places where lions lurked, where animals were trapped, where enemies or people were buried. Pits developed figurative meanings because they were so common. Sometimes a pit meant a place of great discomfort, or a place of destruction, or corruption, a place of the dead, a place of eternal punishment. To dig a pit became symbolic of plotting mischief. To go down into the pit became symbolic of dying without hope. But also, as it's used in our text, a pit came to be a symbol of a place from where God delivers his people. But oh, what a pit this pit was. David says he delivers me from a horrible pit. The word horrible here in Hebrew, in the original word, means a rushing, tumultuous, noisome pit. A deep, dark pit where the waters were roaring and overwhelming the psalmist on every side with tumultuous force. A pit from which he could not escape. A fearful dungeon. Called in the Bible, several places, a pit of corruption. An awful place where it's totally dark. In those pits, there was only usually a 3-foot opening at the top, and then the pit beneath it would widen out. And it was a place of great roaring waters in those deeper pits, which apparently is what David is in here, at least symbolically. But worst of all, David says, in this horrible pit, he found that he was also in miry clay. In other words, the implication is he sought for a place to get dry, a place to set his feet, to find some stability, some relief in this pit. But he could find none. Instead, he found miry clay. He doubled his anxiety, as it were, by setting down his feet and finding nothing but mud and filth. And so in this deep and dark and dreary prison, sinking in the mud with no escape, David finds himself, through his own doings, through his own heart, it seems to be, because we don't read here of any other enemies involved. He seems to be in such distress, spiritual distress, inward distress. He feels separated from God. He feels lost. It becomes unbearable, an unbearable burden to him. He cries out to God for deliverance as he waits on God, patiently looking to him. Now, this is all, of course, a beautiful picture of how God leads a sinner to Jesus Christ the first time, but also how God leads his people out of all the horrible pits and miry clay into which they come or bring themselves many times in their Christian walk of life. All of us by nature grow up in this world in a horrible pit and in the miry clay. We're all sinners. The problem is we're so foolish we don't realize it. We love darkness more than light. We love pit more than rock. We love clay more than firm foundation. So our great misery, you see, is that our lack of distress at being in this pit should actually be our greatest distress. We don't understand what it means to walk freely in the liberty of the gospel, to have our goings established by God, and know the freedom and the joy of serving Him as we should. And so by nature, we may admit we're in a pit, we may admit we're sinners with our mind, but we don't see it as a horrible pit. We're comfortable in this world. We refuse to acknowledge that we are stuck in the miry clay of sin because of our original sin and our actual sin. Yes, we say, well, I've sinned. But to be owning our sinnership and to confess that our entire being is nothing but sin before God, we won't do. Actually, we think we're pretty good. Pretty good compared to our neighbors anyway. And so we evaluate ourselves on a horizontal level instead of looking in a vertical level to God and asking, what does God think of me? What does God think of my state and my condition? But you see, boys and girls, when God begins a saving work in our hearts, God shoots an arrow of conviction into our soul. And we begin to see the dark pit of our own soul. We begin to struggle to come out like Bunyan in the Slough of Despond. And we begin to understand the difficulty of coming out of that pit as we scramble around in the horrible pit and the miry clay. We look for a rock. And we can try all kinds of rocks. We can try to make a rock out of our prayers or our Bible reading or our searching or our church going or our tears or our experiences, our feelings, our so-called good deeds, our whole religion. We can even try to make a rock out of our humility, our unworthiness, or our worthiness, or our helplessness. But you see, when it's the Holy Spirit's work in us, we will never find a rock in ourselves on which to stand. And the more we try, the more we will sink in this horrible pit and this miry clay. And there's no way to wash off the filth when you're in miry clay. You're in the midst of it. You can't get rid of it. And the more you try, the dirtier you get. And you see, symbolically, figuratively, that's what the Holy Spirit shows us. When He convicts us of sin, the more we try to reform our lives, the more wicked we see ourselves to be. Holy Spirit shows us that there's nothing in us that is acceptable to God. So reformation becomes impossible because our entire soul, our entire being, we are the horrible pit and the miry clay. We cannot stand before the holy attributes of God. And one reason why we can't, an important reason, is because we were born this way. We were conceived and born in sin and iniquity. It's our nature to be in the horrible pit, to be in the miry clay. And so the Spirit shows us that so that we don't hope any more in self-reformation, but come as a lost sinner to a holy God for glorious deliverance and cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May I ask you this morning, have you ever cried out for salvation from the horrible pit and the miry clay of your own heart and your own life? Have you ever cried out sometimes with such fervency, such urgency, such earnestness that you could not let the Lord alone? Or have you ever wanted to cry out, but you saw how bad you were? Sometimes so bad that you could only be silent. You could only put your hand upon your mire-choked lips. Maybe you couldn't get beyond the word Lord. Pleading for mercy. Completely emptied of all your self-righteousness. And there you waited. Verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. In the Hebrew, it's a double emphasis. Literally, waiting, I waited. I continued to cry. I continued to press on at the throne of grace. I continued to cry out, as our catechism puts it, is there yet a way by which I may again be received into God's favor? Do you know that cry? Waiting, have you waited? Pleading for mercy. From the deepest, noisiest pit, even a faint, desperate whisper is heard at the throne of grace in heaven. The good news of the gospel is that such a penitent, such a weeper, such a one who cries out to God will never be put to shame, ever. And why? Because he cried? No. Because? No, no, no. Because of nothing in him. Because of Jesus. Because Jesus ultimately is the one who went into the horrible pit and the miry clay. He's ultimately the one who waited. Waiting, he waited. He was altogether alone. He cried out altogether alone, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He waited. And he got no answer. So that you, crying sinner, could be answered. And he was in the worst pit. He was in total darkness. Even the sun wouldn't shine upon him. He cried out, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And he was full of distress. He cried, and his father turned away. He was in the great tumult of the noisome pestilence on the cross. There was a buzz of activity around him. The one garment he had in this world, they were noisily casting lots for it, mockingly at the foot of the cross. And the thieves were crying out, and the people were crying out. It was a noisome pit. But he endured it so you could come out of it. And then he sank in deep mire. One of the Psalms prophesies of the Messiah, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. He was deprived of visible support. He was reduced to a sad condition. He went deepest of all into the slough of despond because he was burdened not just with one man's sins, but with millions of men's sins. Burdened with your sins, dear believer. Waiting, he waited. And so the beauty of this text is that the way of escape is already implied in the opening words because of Jesus. He always hears the cry of the needy because his cry was not heard. He merited the right by taking our place, by switching places with us to deliver us from the horrible pit and the miry clay. So waiting, he waited. He planted himself in the horrible pit and the miry clay so that he could set you free. And so the words are so beautiful, aren't they? Every word has meaning here. He brought me up. It's amazing. This is the gospel. Four words. He, the spotless Son of God. Me, the hell-worthy sinner. He brought. He was active. He worked with me. He didn't cast me away when I deserved to just be forgotten in the empty pit. But he brought me. Not down. Down into Sheol, down into hell, down into death and destruction and grave. But he brought me up. Up to himself. I expected to go down. I expected everlasting darkness. But you see, his goodness is 3D. It doesn't only speak about the depths. It speaks about the heights. He brought me up. What a glorious thing this is. He brought me up to set my feet upon a rock outside of the pit. Now, this is true not just once and the first time on the way to Christ, but this is true every single day in the life of a child of God. Sometimes more noticeably, sometimes more subtly, sometimes more dramatically. But God is always picking us up from the horrible pit and the miry clay of our own sinful tendencies and setting our feet upon a rock, bringing us back to Jesus Christ again and again as the rock of our salvation, a rock outside of the pit altogether, so that we may find a foundation, a dry, steady, firm foundation, and be delivered from the horrible pit and the miry clay of our own sinfulness. And that's why Jesus is often called a rock in the Bible. A rock is a symbol of security and defense, an immovable foundation. Shall a rock be removed out of this place? Job 18 says. You see, God is security. God is defense. God is foundation of this people. God is called a rock, for who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? Let me ask you this morning, who is your rock? What is your rock? What do you really rest on? When you find relief, when you find joy in life, when you find purpose and meaning and value and stability and dryness, if you will, from all the dampness and the wet and the rain of the results of your sin, where do you go? Is it Jesus Christ? Just speaking with someone this week, and said, a person said to me, I asked that person, are you assured of your salvation? And she said to me, well, I know this much. I know that my soul is always going out to Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful testimony of the center of what salvation is all about. Jesus Christ, the rock. Muhammad R. Bracco said in his Christian's Reasonable Service, I fly to the rock, Jesus Christ, thousands of times. He's my rock. He's the one who delivers me. He's my rock because he's merited my salvation. And he's my rock because he applies salvation to me. He does it all. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock. Actually, the book of Numbers speaks of it this way. Numbers 20, verse 11. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank. And then we read in the parallel account in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that rock was Christ. And they did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, says Paul. Now, not literally, of course, but symbolically. And so Jesus Christ is the rock. Now, he's a rock in two ways. He's a rock of salvation, and he's a rock of offense. You remember Isaiah's prophecy. He shall be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. You see, that took place in the New Testament after he took upon himself our nature and came down upon this lowly earth. Mark 6 says the people were offended at him. Matthew 15 says they were offended in him. They wanted a king who would be glorious and powerful and strong. And instead they got a king who came into the horrible pit in the miry clay in order to deliver his people. Cast into this lowest pit of shame and sorrow. And they didn't want such a king. They were offended with him. When he tread the winepress alone in Gethsemane and cried out, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. They had no desire for him. They said, crucify him. Crucify him. But waiting, he waited, and he merited salvation. He was the rock in the wilderness, smitten, so that eternal life might be given to all those who drink from his fullness. And in his resurrection, he's brought up out of the pit to assure his people that they will one day be brought up out of all the pits into which they fall and be with him forever. His feet were placed upon the rock of his Father's justice so that he could become the rock upon which we place our feet. So he's not only the rock of offense, but he's the rock of salvation. And that rock is immovable, immovable, immovable in its foundation. He's called the chief cornerstone of the church. Ephesians 2. He's called the foundation of the church. Matthew 16. He's called the headstone of the corner. Zechariah 4. He's called the stone cut out without hands. Daniel 2. This rock is from everlasting to everlasting, for the merited righteousness of Jesus Christ can never be broken. It's perfect. It's complete. Not one stitch is to be added to this righteousness. He could say it is finished. There is infinite room on this rock for all who stand in need of him. He's the fountain flowing from it that can never be emptied. This rock is everything. Everything you need, sinner, for your salvation. Everything you need to be kept saved in the way of salvation. This rock is immovable in foundation. It's immovable in application. His feet were set on the rock so that our feet may be set on him as our rock. Notice again, David says, he did it. He set my feet upon a rock. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. In himself, David wandered like a sheep. Think of Bathsheba, think of Ziklag. In himself, he said, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. But they never slipped completely. God would always bring him back. Bring him out of every horrible pit, out of every miry clay. So that he could say, like Hannah in the Bible said, I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no rock like our God, for he will keep the feet of his saints. You see, that's the beautiful thing about God's deliverance. That's the beautiful thing about the height of his goodness. He brings us out of the horrible pit and the miry clay. He sets our feet upon a rock, and he sets them there to establish us there. He's the planter of the feet of his people. And therefore, his people will persevere in his faithfulness. My feet did not slip. What a wonder. You look at yourself. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years. And you look at how easily you fall and stumble. And you're just amazed. And you can stumble over a straw into sin again. And you say, is there any hope for me? And you cry out to God, hold up my goings in thy paths, as David cried elsewhere, that my footsteps slip not. But even as you cry, you trust he'll keep your feet upon a rock. You trust he'll bring you to new repentance. You trust he'll turn you back again. You know, some years ago, many years ago now, when I first came to Grand Rapids, actually, we had an elderly couple in our church who just were so fit for each other. You just couldn't imagine the one without the other. And then the husband died. And I thought to myself, this poor woman, she's going to be, well, she's not going to make it without her husband. I just can't picture her going on without her husband. And so when I visited with her, I just said, I just hope and pray the Lord will help you. The Lord will help you. And then she said something amazing to me I've never forgotten. She really pastored me. She said, "Oh, he will. But he likes it when we ask him. He will, but he likes it when we ask him." I've thought about that so many times. We cry out for help, even as we trust he will help, because he's the rock. He will, and we know he will, and yet he wants us to ask. And so we ask, and we trust, because he's our rock, who makes us saved and who keeps us saved in him. And the longer we travel on the earthly pilgrimage to the celestial city, the more we see the completeness of his goodness. That it's not only deep and high, but also broad. And he will keep us every step of the way. It is three-dimensional goodness. He descends to the depths to convict us, to convert us, to uncover our sin and filthiness. He ascends to the heights to set our feet upon the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he spreads out his goodness to include the entire breadth of our lives. He establishes my goings. But that's our third thought. And let's sing first from Psalter 111, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. 111, 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Jesus Christ, the sinner's friend, loves his people to the end, says a poet, and they that may safe abide, and that they may safe abide, he's the rock in which they hide. As a rock, he guards them well from the rage of sin and hell. Sheltered in his wounded side, now no ill can them betide. From the tempest-covered o'er, one with him forevermore. See, when a sinner, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, repents of his sin and believes in Christ alone for salvation and finds shelter in the wounded side of this Savior, who descended into the depths in his humiliation to give him the depth of his goodness, and who is exalted now at the right hand of the Father in order to give us the heights of his goodness, that same sinner shall experience through the intercessions of Jesus, who continually prays for his people in every detail of their lives, the breadth of his goodness, for their goings shall be established through this exalted, this humiliated, exalted, interceding Savior. He will not let go of his own. And because he himself became their rock through meriting their salvation, through descending into the pit of hell, he has a right to save them. He has a right as their justifier to also be their preserver and their perfecter. And so, dear child of God, he will take care of you. He will establish your goings. He will lead you onward. You shall not fail, nor shall you fall from this rock. I don't know if some of you have been to Australia, but if you have, you probably have walked on the coral reef near the edge of the ocean. And it's just an amazing experience. You get up on that rock and you look in all directions, and all you can see is rock as far as you can see. Solid rock. And you walk and you walk and you walk and you walk. It's all rock. When I had the privilege of doing that, I couldn't help but think about this text this morning. He establishes my goings. Whether you go north, east, south, west, whether you're young, middle-aged, old, no matter what circumstances you come in, whether you've lost a loved one recently and are mourning and grieving and you feel you can't go on, he says, I will establish your goings. Just wait in your waiting on me. If you went to youth camp this last week and you had expectations, maybe you're a young man, a young woman, you're hoping that you might meet a godly person and you were disappointed, he says, wait on me. I will establish your goings. Maybe you have some tremendous affliction in your family. At youth camp this week, I was speaking with someone and I noticed that person seeming a little sad, and I mentioned something, and the person said to me, I've got an unconverted child, and it's burdening me all the time. Wait in your waiting on God. He's the rock. He will answer your cry at his time. You see, waiting, I waited. And having your goings established are often brought together in the providence of God so that we learn in all our goings to trust in Him and believe that He will guide us and lead us and He will not leave us over to ourselves. Now, of that Australian coral reef, I must say it's very uneven. You've got to watch where you walk. Once you take a step up, then a step down, and then a half step, and it can be rough in places. That's like life, though. God doesn't promise a smooth and easy path. We have to look where we're going. We have to use the means as well. But as we do so, as we walk on the rock, we will experience both in the ups and downs that He will help us. How many, many times, dear child of God, has not the living Christ brought you into the midst of impossibilities. And you looked even the next hour, even the next 10 minutes, and you didn't think you could make it through. And you cried out to him, Lord, help me one more time. And he helped you, and he led you through, and he strengthened you, and he gave you what you needed. And you cried out, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit in the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. Soli Deo Gloria. He will keep me. He will keep the feet of his saints. And why all this up and down? Why all these impossibilities? Why all this difficult leading? Why all these trials? So that you and I become more and more Christ-centered, realize our weakness, and realize the strength of our Savior, and learn to find our life more and more in him. My dear friends, I am nothing, you are nothing, he is everything. And that's what we have to learn again and again and again, because we keep trying, we keep wanting to find something in ourselves, and we have to learn to find everything in our Savior. Years ago, I used this illustration. I haven't used it, I don't think, a long time. It just comes back to mind right now. But there was a great orchestra leader named Arturo Toscanini, and he led a beautiful Beethoven symphony. And when it was over, the people just applauded and applauded. And the orchestra walked out, they came back in, and they bowed, and they bowed, and they walked out again, and people just kept standing and applauding, and walked back out again, they bowed some more, and it happened a third time, and finally, Toscanini turned to his orchestra, and he whispered something hoarsely, and they leaned forward. What was he going to say to them? And then they heard this, gentlemen, gentlemen, you are nothing, and I am nothing, but Beethoven is everything. Oh, he was wrong, of course. But as we walk across the stage of this life and we get compliments from people or the world applauds our doings and our goings, we need to learn to say, gentlemen, I am nothing. You are nothing. Jesus Christ is everything. 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 He establishes my goings. He never ceases loving his Jacobs. Although many times for us, the heavens can seem to be copper and the earth can seem to be desert. And we think God will no longer hear our cry. We think that the prayers we're crying out would seem even further from being answered when we began to cry months or years ago. That he's not hearing us, but he is. He's always hearing. He will not leave them unanswered. He will answer them one way or another. Maybe not always the way we want, but it will always be for our good. He establishes our goings. And how can he do that? The same answer as the first 2 points of the sermon. How can he have goodness to us in the depths of our sin? Because he came into the depths. How can he bring us to the heights of his goodness? Because he went to the heights. How can he give us his goodness 3D through the breadth of our lives? Because his Father established his goings through his humiliation and exaltation and bringing him into heavenly places and saying, all power is given unto thee in heaven and on earth. So that he had the breadth of everything under his domain. Yes, all things are under his feet. Also every hair of your head. And therefore the breadth of his goodness extends to every detail of your life. There's nothing excluded from it. And he shall come, as we heard last week, he shall come the second time without sin unto salvation for all lookers for him. And we shall be gathered up into that gloriously broad and free and wonderful place where all good shall be walled in and all evil shall be walled out, which we call heaven, or which we call glory. But what really is simply this, to be with Jesus as his bride, his sin-free bride, forever and forever, as we heard last Sabbath morning. His goodness is amazing. In its depth, in its height, in its breadth. And as he establishes our goings, he doesn't do that without involving us. Because we're talking about sanctification, of course, in this third point. And we are involved. Sanctification doesn't happen outside of us. He sends his Holy Spirit to work in us. So he establishes our goings through the very means that he uses to sanctify us. What means? Well, you know them. Let me give you three advices, quick advices, and then I want to close with an application. The first is this: be diligent in Bible study and prayer. When you stay close to the Word and close to the throne, you will consciously be aware of His establishing your goings, and you'll be in tune with Him guiding your footsteps in His providence far more than when you stray from the Word and stray from the throne. So don't just say, well, He's going to establish my goings anyhow, it doesn't matter if I use the means of grace. No, you'll backslide, and He'll need to chasten you to bring you back, and you'll lose so much in the process. One of the old divines said, your soul may not be kept out of heaven, but heaven may be kept out of your soul when you don't stay by the Word of God. So use the means. Close to the Word, close to the throne. Secondly, be diligent in pursuing obedience. The way to have your goings established more consistently in your life is to be determined to make holy resolution, like Rebecca, when she was asked the question, wilt thou go with this man? To say immediately and wholeheartedly, I will go. I will obey him. Wherever he takes me, whatever he does with me, I will follow his will. I will go. But how can I discern that will? Well, again, by the Word of God, by prayer, by providence, by the very gifts he's given me, by asking other believers, communing with others. Those five things will help you discern the will of God: the Word, providence, gifts, other believers, and prayer. Seek to obey God. Seek to know His will. Seek to discern that will. Seek to walk in that will. And more your goings will be consciously established by your Savior. And three, be diligent in fostering spiritual fellowship. Communion of saints is so important. You know that old story, right, of the fire of coals, and then a man comes along with a tongue that takes one coal and lays it aside, and within 10 minutes it's burned out and all the others are still glowing. That's why church is important. That's why fellowship groups are important. That's why it's important to have close spiritual friends. Have an intimate circle of friends to whom you can confide confidentially and are trustworthy. And have a broader circle of spiritual friends among God's people. Just like Jesus. He had three very, very close friends. And perhaps one closest of all, John. And then he had the 11, or the 12, and one betrayed him. And then he had the broader 70. And then he had the whole church. You can't befriend everyone equally. But get close friends. Help them to establish their goings, and they help you establish your goings as together you look to Jesus Christ to establish both of your goings. That's the way to live. I had a friend at youth camp came to me and said, I've got a burden. Will you pray with me? I said, sure, let's go to your room. We got down on our knees together. We prayed. And then I found myself opening up, and he prayed for me. And it's just a half an hour, spontaneous prayer. It was just absolutely wonderful. I came away stronger, and I'm sure he came away stronger. You help each other in the Christian life. You come alongside each other. You ask questions about each other. How are you doing? How are things going for you spiritually? Lift up each other's hands. Pray for each other. God uses means to establish your goings. Let me close by asking you a few questions. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? Is he your rock of offense? Or is he your rock of salvation? Have you lost all the grounds of your own righteousness? Has the Holy Spirit stripped you down of every form of righteousness so that as a poor, needy sinner, like David ends this psalm, you can say, "Yet the Lord thinketh upon me." He's my righteousness. He's my only hope. In him is all my salvation. You see, if you can say that, then you will never say something like this: "Well, I'm in trouble, but I've got no other place to go than the Lord. What can a person do? That's the only thing I can do." No. That sounds like a desperate thing. "Well, there's no place else to turn to help me, so I just have to go to the Lord." No. If he establishes my goings, I get to go to the Lord. It's a privilege to go to the Lord, and I believe it's not a last resort, that he's the only one that can help me only, and that's true, but I believe I get to go to the Lord because he's glorious and he's beautiful and I treasure him more than anything else in the world, and I want to go to him, and he's my life and he's my love and he's my deliverance and he's my song. He puts a new song in my mouth, praise unto our God. So you don't see this as some kind of, "Well, there's nothing else I can do. I guess I just have to go to the Lord. I mean, you know, what else can a man do?" Kind of fatalistically. But when God afflicts you, what you and I should say, and would to God we'd say it more, is, "My Father's dealing with me again, and he wants me to come back to him again. He wants to establish more of my goings. He wants to lead me deeper. He wants to teach me more. Praise be to God." That's a totally different attitude. Finally, take this 3D goodness, this colorful, beautiful, depth, height, breadth goodness, and use it to fill the horizon of your mind and your life, so that when Satan, dear young people, you especially, comes to tempt you and to influence you to think that the world is somehow attractive, you can look him in the eyes and say, "Satan, your world is boring, it's a mirage, it's deceiving, it's dull and gray, not encouraging, not comforting, not glorious, not beautiful, like the world my Savior paints for me when he's my king and my head. It's just amazing to me how Satan can influence so many of us to think that the world is attractive. The world, with all its deceit and confusion and lies. Jesus Christ, he's the attractive one. He's the big one. He's the one that gives you freedom and joy and purpose and meaning and fulfillment." Remember that lady I told you about some weeks ago? Met her on the plane, and she couldn't believe that there was anything after this life. Yet she said she believed in most of the Old Testament. She was a Jew. And so finally, after a long talk, remember what I said to her? I said, "So what do you really live for?" And then she said, "Well, my goal in life is to pass on my morals to my two daughters. And if they take over my morals, my life will be a success." I just, you've got such a small world. But think of how small the world's world is. Worldly entertainment, worldly fun, worldly parties. It's so shallow. It lasts a night and there's hangovers in the morning. And there's no permanence. There's no blessing. This world is so incredibly empty. Young people, find a big world. Find a big God. Find a God who fills the universe, and serve him and glorify him. Let your purpose be found in him. He will establish all your goings. Be like that little 8-year-old girl, boys and girls, who was converted under the sermons of George Whitefield. And her dad came to her and said, when she was on her deathbed, "Don't you want to live with us for a while longer?" And she said, "No, Daddy." He said, "But why not?" Well, she said, "Two reasons, Daddy. Number one, I notice you've been coming closer to the Lord ever since I got really sick like this. And if it takes my death to save you, Daddy, it's worth the price. But number two, I want to go to be with Mr. Whitefield's big God." A Christian has a purpose, a big purpose, a rich purpose, a full purpose, a free purpose, to live and to live abundantly. For like the coral reef of Australia, the goodness of our God is unending in its depth, in its height, but also in its breadth. And forever and forever and forever, that goodness will keep on going for a child of God in eternity. And we will continue to grow and grow and grow. And the beauty of our God shall abide forever. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And I would add, "and to all eternity, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's the way to live. That's the way to die. That's the way to spend eternity, bathing, basking, relishing in the 3D amazing goodness of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy goodness. We just can't comprehend it. Lord, thou didst not give any additional opportunity to the fallen angels, and yet thou hast done so to fallen man. And thou wilt come and hast come and dost come to rebels and sinners like us, and to say to us, "Come as you are, sinner. Seek and ask and knock, and you shall find." Oh, Holy Spirit of God, please work these things in us. Open to us the depths and the height and the breadth of the triune God's goodness. And open to us the depths of our depravity. Something of it, not altogether, Lord, for we would despair, but something of it, so that we would flee to the finished work of our Savior on Calvary. Please make everything well. Go with us further this day, and let thy name receive all the honor and glory, and help us to meditate much today on thy train of goodness in our own lives, and may it move us to praise thee, from whom all blessings flow. Save the lost, edify thy people, glorify thy goodness among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.